the Houston Museum of Fine Arts to a special exhibit they had on Michelangelo's work and the Sistine Chapel. It was really, I don't know if it's still there. It was a special exhibit. It was wonderful. We enjoyed ourselves so very, very much. And since you guys have not seen fit to send me to Rome, the museum is the best I can do. As I've said very often, you never take the hint. I am open to trips anytime. Kathy and Hawaii. Hawaii woman. The Sistine Chapel, how many of you have been there, just so I would know? Yeah, you guys. The Sistine Chapel, of course, is part of the Papal Palace. It was built at the height of the High Renaissance in the late 1400s, and it served to provide a place for the more important events of the Roman Catholic Church, and still does, for example, papal enclaves. Now, the Sistine Chapel is 44 feet wide and about 134 feet long. And that's interesting to me because that's pretty much what we have here, except that our width is 60 feet and the length is 90 feet. So if you were to, I didn't do it, but if you were to multiply the square footage, it's probably very close to the Sistine Chapel. So I think now would be as good time as any to announce that from here on, I'd like to be called Pope Dick. And I'd like to receive the kind of deferential treatment that the Pope receives. You think that'll work? I don't think so. Well, the Sistine Chapel is best known for the ceiling, of course. And they had at the Houston Museum of Fine Arts a replica of the Sistine Chapel ceiling. It was smaller than the actual one, of course, but it was nevertheless an amazing thing. And as you would look up, you could see it in all its glory. It's an incredible work of art, and it was also quite biblical. And I think that's one of the things that's often overlooked. It's just how important it is in portraying the important personages and the instances, the stories of Scripture to us. So Michelangelo, of course, is the artist who was charged with the response, the responsibility. He was given the commission to paint the Sistine Chapel's ceiling, and he also was involved in other great works during that time. So this is, as I said, the period of the High Renaissance. So we have the time of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and Raphael and those guys. And, of course, we also recognize this is a contemporary to the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther would have posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. So we have a lot of things that are going on in Europe. This is not Northern Europe. It's, of course, in Italy. But our epistle is the letter of the Apostle Paul to church in Rome. And so it's an appropriate illustration to think about, I think, in this instance, the art of the Sistine Chapel. If you go into the Sistine Chapel and you look at the altar, and we don't have an altar, but in Roman Catholic churches and in Episcopal churches, they call the chancel area actually an altar, and there's some theology behind all of that that we would quibble with. We wouldn't be in agreement with some of that, much of it. But nevertheless, they have put behind the altar a scene called the Last Judgment. Last Judgment was also painted by Michelangelo, and it was painted about 20 years after the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel was completed. Now, what was going on right at this time was the Counter-Reformation, but it's important that Pope Paul III, who would have been the Pope at the time of the Counter-Reformation, he was the one that commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Last Judgment, the scene of the Last Judgment, on the wall of the just behind the altar. And it's 44 feet wide and about 39 feet tall. And so if you go into the Sistine Chapel, your eyes cannot avoid looking at the last judgment. And it's a must be an amazing, awe-inspiring thing. And it's an appropriate scene, I think, to call our attention to the last judgment that we all understand is going to occur one day, but also just in general, the judgment of God. And this is a sketch or a print of a drawing that was done by Michelangelo. The title is The Head of a Lost Soul. And you can't really see this, I understand. I'll put it up here. But I used to have it in the front office. I've had this for many years. And I finally had to take it down because people told me I was bumming them out. As they walk in the door, they see this because it's really quite, it's sort of frightening if you really look at it, the face of a damned soul as he recognizes that he is in eternity in hell. That was done by Michelangelo, and that's an example of the kind of thing, if you could look at the detail of the Last Judgment, that you would see there. Now, there's a lot there in this mural, this fresco of the Last Judgment. But toward the bottom is hell. Hell's portrayed, and the lost souls that are on their way to hell after Christ's Last Judgment are found there. This is an important topic. It's an important subject for the church to recognize. And it's interesting to me that this is in a Roman Catholic church at the height of the Renaissance, at the culmination point of the Renaissance, that they understood enough about what it meant to have a biblical or a Christian worldview that they would put a fresco of the Last Judgment that must have been seen anytime anyone was going to be in the Sistine Chapel for worship. Let's turn to our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 23. And please understand that this is actually part one of a series entitled God's Wrath Revealed. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This is the Word of God. Would you pray with me for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand this portion of your Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so we might ask that question again, why Pope Paul III would have commissioned Michelangelo to paint the fresco entitled The Last Judgment on the wall that is above the altar in the Sistine Chapel. As I've said, there was some understanding there in this Counter-Reformation Pope of the importance of judgment, of the importance of understanding sin and the consequence of sin, of God's wrath and His judgment and His perspective towards sin. In fact, it was so very important that apart from understanding the wrath of God and the judgment of God, the whole doctrine of redemption in the gospel of Christ doesn't make sense. It's so important to say, as someone has put it, you must understand the bad news before you can grasp the good news. And this Pope, whatever he was, and I don't know a great deal about Pope Paul III, the Pope during the initiation of the Counter-Reformation. Don't know a lot about him. Don't really want to know a great deal about him. But this Pope evidently understood something of the gospel and the necessity for us to realize that there is a consequence of our sin. If we're going to have a biblical and a Christian worldview, we need to understand something about the subject of sin, the wrath of God, God's anger. We need to understand something about hell. We need to know the reality of it. We need to understand about the judgment of God. We need to have a sufficient eschatology, not so that we can recognize and put a current event with some particular prophecy. That's really a misunderstanding of eschatology. But we need to understand eschatology is about Christ's return and about the last judgment and the final resurrection and redemption, not just of mankind, not just of the elect, that is, but of all creation. In fact, understanding the last judgment ought to be central to our worship. Even now, as we, as believers here, we worship God, we should understand that the only reason we have any cause to believe that God will accept our offering of worship is because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And the reason that we ought to understand that the redemption of Jesus Christ is necessary is because of sin and the wrath of God abiding on us, if we've not been redeemed. The amazing thing to me as I think about this is that at the end of the High Renaissance, when humanism was in full bloom, you know, in this church we talk a lot about humanism in the negative sense. And of course, Francis Schaeffer talked a great deal about humanism and how it has led into our post-Christian era and post-modernism. But it's an amazing thing that here at the incipient time of the humanism taking hold in a culture, we have this Roman Catholic Church right in the heart of Europe, understanding and appreciating the need for folks to recognize that sin brings about the wrath of a holy God. If we were to look on the ceiling, we would see another key doctrine from Scripture. The creation of Adam. And it's interesting to me as we think about evangelicalism today and the problems we are having in evangelical churches today, when you don't hear much about hell, you certainly don't hear much about sin or even the terminology of sin and hell. We don't hear anything about the wrath of God or the anger of God. It doesn't fit in our paradigm of who God is. And sadly, even in our own denomination, we have folks who are more and more arguing against an idea of a historic Adam and the creation of two individuals, Adam and Eve, at a particular point in time. And we find more and more theistic evolution taking hold, even in our denomination, but certainly around the Evangelical Church of America today. And so it ought to cause us to be a bit ashamed as we think about Roman Catholic. And I think most of you folks probably would recognize there are a lot of problems with Roman Catholic theology. There are today and there were then. But nevertheless, they had a lot of things right. And it's an interesting thing when you juxtapose these kinds of images in the Sistine Chapel beside the typical sermon that one will hear in many PCA churches, Reformed churches, and certainly evangelical churches, even the largest churches in our country. You know, it's an interesting thing that they seem to have more right than these churches do today. So we need to think about that. It's so very, very important to get it right. It's important for us as individuals to understand this concept of the wrath of God and the judgment of God if we're going to appreciate redemption and be able to walk in grace. It's very important for you as a believer to understand that you have escaped the wrath of God because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, only because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, not because of any particular thing you do or don't do, but because of the gospel of Christ. And we talked about that the last 3 weeks. We've been talking about the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, all those kinds of things we've talked about. And it's an interesting thing that we're moving now into the wrath of God. And it seems to be inverted, doesn't it? Because the first 17 verses of the first chapter of Romans really talked about the gospel over and over. And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. And now it seems to be going a little bit backward, doesn't it? As it talks about the anger and the wrath of God and the judgment of God and idolatry and those kinds of things. Well, the first 17 verses are thematic. They're telling us about the overlay of all of the comprehensive book of Romans in terms of expressing solid biblical and systematic theology. And so we're going to go on from this point. We're going to be looking at various aspects of that. In this instance, as I said, we'll talk about the wrath of God. We're just going to look at verse 18 today. Harold O.J. Brown, one of the more remarkable men in the late 20th century evangelicalism, he actually came to our church. Any of you guys remember when he was here? We had him preach one Sunday, and we had a special conference. And he was one, in my estimation, one of the brighter lights in Reformed evangelicalism. He was an amazing guy. And as Lane was typing out the little outline, she was having a little trouble with it. She said, it's hard to understand. She says, this guy must have been a friend of Francis Schaeffer's. And he was. They were actually contemporaries. He studied under Schaeffer for a while, LaBrie. But in terms of being a scholar, he probably outshone Francis Schaeffer. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. So I say that in preface of this quote because it's fairly dense. But what he's talking about here is the consequence of the culture and society not understanding the things that we've been describing that we find above the altar at the Sistine Chapel about the Last Judgment and about sin and the wrath of God. But not just the impact, as I said, on the individual, but collectively as a society and as a culture. Listen to this. Loss of faith in God and in all moral absolutes on the societal level is a fundamental cause of the distress and evils that mark our period of sociocultural transition. Intensely religious individuals may still abound in a culture, but when the culture as a whole loses its sense of orientation, let me say very quickly, that's exactly what I'm getting at. If you were to go into the Sistine Chapel, as you looked at the ceiling and the walls, you would have a biblical orientation. You would see what true north is. And the problem today is that our culture, you see, has lost a sense of true north. It's disoriented. Such individuals will not significantly retard the disintegration in an age of mass communication and media gigantism. Now, understand what he's saying there, because I cut it off, and so you may have lost your train of thought. But what he's saying is even if individuals are intensely religious, even if they do know the kinds of things we're talking about, they will find that they probably are not having the impact of salt and light on the culture and society at large because of media gigantism and mass communication, the internet and all those kinds of things. When belief in God or moral absolutes or both is widespread, it influences even those who do not have a religious faith or do not hold to any absolute moral standards. So what he's talking about is exactly what Schaeffer used to describe as a loss of the Christian consensus and culture. So what he's saying is even though there are still individuals and even churches within our culture and society that grasp these biblical truths and they understand these things, they're not able to have an impact on the culture around them because we are simply overwhelmed with the sheer number and the mass of antithetical ideas that are prevalent in our culture today. So it's a problem for us, and it's a problem for you. And if you look around and you've been in a church long enough to observe what happens to many covenant children, whether or not they stay in church, whether or not they really love the church, what happens to them after they go off to college, and you see that sadly, many of them seem to depart from the narrow way. They fall to the by the wayside. And the reason is because of what Harold O.J. Brown's talking about is that even though they may have been raised in Christian families and have a solid Bible teaching, gospel preaching church, what happens is that they are sheerly they're just overwhelmed by the sheer force of the anti-Christian arguments and things that they're being bombarded with from all kinds of directions. Now let's return to our text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we're not going to get any further than a couple of words here in verse 18. What can we know about the wrath of God? Well, if we're going to understand that Greek word orge, which is translated as wrath, we're going to understand that it's very important that we understand sin And we understand that men are sinners. Last week, well, I actually presented you with a couple of syllogisms up here when we had the dry erase board. And I tried to logically force you to the conclusion that indeed all men were sinners. Now, the thing that I know as a senior pastor of this church, when I meet folks that come into here, that the person I'm meeting, I don't have to know any particulars about them, but the person that I'm meeting is a sinner. They may be a sinner saved by grace, or they may be yet in their sins. But I know that when I meet somebody that they're sinners. And I also know that in many instances, the folks don't really understand that they're sinners. And if they do understand, have somewhat of an understanding of their own sin, they don't understand the consequences or the impact of that sin on their life. It reminds me of a movie, Young Frankenstein. Did you guys ever see that movie? It's fairly old now. But there's one scene when Dr. Frankenstein, who was Gene Wilder, he was going into the castle, and he was met by Igor, who was played by Marty Feldman. These guys are all probably all dead now, so looking at your young faces, you're wondering who are these people he's talking about. But as Gene Wilder, Dr. Frankenstein is going into his ancestral castle, that the old Frankenstein castle, he is, for the first time, he meets Igor. And Igor, you know, is walking like this, and he has a big hump on his back. And so Gene Wilder, Dr. Frankenstein, is looking at Igor and that hump, and he says, you know, he's a surgeon. He says, you know, I can help you with that hump. And Igor says, what hump? And you see, that's exactly the way folks are when you talk about sin. They don't see the hump that they have. And so they come into church, and many times they do what Igor did later. You know what he did? Later on, the hump shifted to the other side, but he still had it. You remember that? It's a funny movie. So the problem that we have is that folks aren't understanding their own sin, and you have to get that before you can begin to understand this whole idea of the wrath of God. So let's talk about that word anger, the wrath of God. It comes from the Greek word orge. In the words of William Hendrickson, who's one of my favorite commentators on the New Testament, this is what he says about it. It's a settled indignation. He's talking about the wrath of God. It's a settled indignation differing from fury or rage or sudden outbursts of anger. It is the final manifestation of divine vengeance. So it's quite a bit different than we typically think of when we think about anger. We think about outbursts of anger or rage or violent outbursts, but that's really not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that's much more consistent and ingrained. It's much more sure than the kind of anger that we typically reflect in our own lives. Now, those of you that were in our adult Sunday school assembly a few weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago, I guess, when we were introducing our study to Jude, we were talking in there, two different Sundays, we were talking about criticisms that we face as Christians about various things in the church, and we talked one session specifically about criticisms that are often offered about or against the Bible. And I offered this observation that one of the more common criticisms I hear is that the Bible seems to reveal to us portrays two different kinds of God. And the Old Testament seems to be a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, the God that's presented is a God of love, isn't it? I mean, so it's a contradiction there in Scripture. And of course, as we dealt with that, we recognized that that wasn't true at all. And I want to emphasize the untruth of that right now by looking at our passage, because this is written by the Apostle Paul. And there's 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. So here we have in the New Testament a description of God as having wrath, as being angry toward sinners and looking toward the final judgment even here. We see that in the New Testament. So the God that's presented in the Old Testament is the very same God that's presented for us in the New Testament. There is no contradiction at all. Same God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The second point I want to talk about in regard to the wrath of God is that this is directed toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. Look at verse 8 again. The wrath of God, the orge of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, there's two different Greek words that are translated there. The first for ungodliness, asebeia, and the second for unrighteousness, adikia. And no less a scholar than John Murray, who was a professor of theology, systematic theology at Westminster. He's dead now, but he was a great scholar. I've got all of his works, and I enjoy reading him. But no less a scholar than that man made a big deal about the two different Greek words that are used here. And he makes a good point. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, or I'm not going to take a position one way or another, but I want to just give you a sense of what the possibilities are here. He makes the point that the word that's translated as ungodliness really refers to the breaking of the first table of the Ten Commandments, those that have to do with man's relationship to God. And so what he's getting at here then is that this is a very specific description of sin. And he's saying that, first of all, that man breaks the first four commandments. And then the second word, unrighteousness, he makes the case that what's being referred to there is man breaking the second table of the commandments. Commandments 5 through 10, because those have to do with man's relationship with man. Now, that's an interesting point. And he was a scholar, and he was certainly far beyond me and his understanding of the original languages and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not so sure that I buy into that, although I'll refer back to that as we go on through our study of our text in future weeks. But if you read R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner's book on classical apologetics, they disagree with this fellow on this. And they say that really it's what's really being presented to us is two different words for the same thing, two different nouns basically referring to the same thing. And I think that's probably true, but we'll talk more about that in the future. But God's wrath, you see, is directed at sinners who are ungodly and unrighteous. The third point about God's wrath I want to make here is that the logical consequence of wrath is going backwards to God's holiness. Now, R.C. Sproul started the Ligonier ministry based on that one attribute of God, the holiness of God. And he believed, and I think he was largely correct, is that that really is the appropriate beginning place when people begin to understand soteriology, the idea of salvation, the theology around our salvation. But we could go further than that. The other attributes of God that are reflected in this wrath of God are His justice and His righteousness. So we see that there's three of the attributes of God that issue forth this anger, this orge against sinners and sin. So very important to recognize then that this idea of judgment is tied to the Creator. Again, think of that Sistine Chapel. If we were there, we'd be looking up here at the last judgment, and then we could just look right up there and we see creation. We see the idea of creation. So we have a systematic presentation of how all life and creation fits together with the Creator Himself. And that's so very important. You see, the idea of morality is tied to the warp and woof of creation because God Himself is the Creator. There's a bit of God, and I'm not a pantheist, but I'm saying there's a bit of God in His creation. You can't really ever get away from it. That's why that great professor, as I've quoted quite often, of theology said that, you know, you can't so much break God's law as you can break yourself against it. And that's because creation is actually born of the very nature and character of God Himself. And so we don't have to necessarily wait for the last judgment. God doesn't have to issue forth a judgment like He did in Sodom and Gomorrah or in the days of Noah necessarily. He does that and He will do that, but He doesn't necessarily have to do that because of the nature of creation itself. Often when people are going against the moral law of God, there will be natural consequences, effects, just because they are rebels against God's created order. And as we go forward in this particular passage, that's what he's going to be talking about over and over. He's going to bring that home, that there's no way to get around this. We are God's creature. He's the creator. And you really can't create your own world. You can't. This is a done deal. And it's but for us to conform our behavior and our life to the created order. You can't do it. So what's the cost for those who refuse to bow and submit to God's moral commandments? Well, it's pictured in that fresco, The Last Judgment. It's, of course, eternal condemnation. But if you had a picture of this, and by the way, those of you that look on the internet, you can look up Michelangelo's Last Judgment, and it'll pull up on your computer. And if you don't have a book or something that has a copy of it, you just want to see it. It's an amazing thing. But the detail in it makes it difficult to make. You can't really look at the particulars so well in smaller pictures. But nevertheless, at the very center of the Last Judgment, you know what's pictured? Anybody know? Christ. At the very center of the Last Judgment is Christ, and he is pictured there, portrayed as the Redeemer. And so though the serious consequences of sin are reflected in the hell and the demonic beings that are actually dragging souls, damned souls, to hell, and you see on their faces just this kind of expression. But you also see the elect and the redeemed. And Christ comes as the Redeemer, not just of the elect, but all creation. You see, one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is going to be remade. And that's one of the reasons why all the material world is so very important. It's fallen, it's twisted, it's perverted. And people aren't what they could have been, perhaps, if it weren't for the fall. But one day, Christ himself is going to redeem and renew everything that there is. And so you see this whole picture in our worldview, how important it is not to just to focus on one particular thing. Even what I've been doing today is focusing on the wrath of God. But in the larger scheme, the reality of God's creation, we finally have the gospel and redemption found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you, thankful for your word, thankful for the truth we find there. And we recognize that many in our worship today are suffering from the consequences of sin, if not in their life, in the lives of loved ones or other folks who are in a place to have an impact on them. And so, Father, we ask for grace. We pray for mercy. We pray, Father, that each one here would be encouraged as they sense your presence, that they would be comforted as they recognize your sovereign rule in their lives, that they would be encouraged as they reflect on the later words Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. We pray, Father, for any here that have yet to trust in Christ, that perhaps something that has been said would remind them of their sin and of the only hope that any of us have of redemption that's found in Christ alone. So we pray for those folks now that you would work your way through them and draw them to Christ and grant them the gift of eternal life so that as they look forward to the final judgment, indeed as we all look forward to that day, we would look forward to it with eagerness, that we would be anxious to receive our Redeemer, Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen.